Today I want to begin over in Job chapter 1. This is probably a verse we all could pretty much quote by heart. I want to ask a question. The question is, what is taking place in this chapter? To begin with, there's a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. He was blameless and upright. Doesn't say he was evil, says he was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. He had sons, he had daughters, he had very large possessions. Verse 6, though, let's drop down to verse 6. It says, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So what is going on when the sons of God come to present themselves before the great white throne and the creator of all the earth and heaven and all the earth? Well, there are a couple little glimmers we get in the scriptures. One might be in Revelation chapter 4, where there's a vision of the heavenly throne and the 24 elders and the various praises that are going on and the things that in Revelation 4, it tends to seem like the everyday occurrence when heaven is opened or the things that go on every day in heaven. This verse tends to indicate a time of judgment. There's a good picture of that over in Daniel chapter 7. Let's go to Daniel chapter 7. Now keep your place here in Job. We'll come back to that. But to understand what is going on here in Job 1, I think Daniel 7 is a very good reference to tell us exactly the court of law, the court of judgment that Satan walked into when the sons of God were presenting themselves before God Almighty. Daniel chapter 7, let's begin in verse 9. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. So the Ancient of Days, God the Father, is seated on his throne. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool, and his throne was like a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. Reminds you of the picture that Ezekiel described for us in chapter 1 and chapter 10. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands, thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Very much like the picture in Revelation chapter 4 and then following in chapter 5. Notice the court was seated and books were opened. Law books were opened. These books are also opened, if you want to just go back for a few seconds, to Revelation chapter 20. The only other place where we have a judgment seat, you might say scene or something painted for us, scenario painted for us. And again, we have the books opened. So the books mean it's a time of judgment. Daniel 7 is showing us a time of judgment, just like Revelation chapter 20, which I'm sure you'll hear about on the eighth day or the last great day. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of that dragon, that serpent of old, Satan the devil, and bound him for 1,000 years. And we know that this Day of Atonement pictures the binding of Satan, that Azazel goat that had the sins of Israel laid on him and was cast out into the wilderness. So he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal upon him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Then we have the thrones being set up, a judgment seat, I say a court session called to order, just like we saw in Daniel chapter 7. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast nor his image or had received his mark on their foreheads, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But after that, of course, we have another judgment. Verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged according to the things which are written in the books. So in Daniel chapter 7, we must assume that those being judged, which of course in Daniel chapter 7, the scene is at right before Jesus Christ comes to the earth. So the judgment of the earth is given according to the books and according to the laws written in those books. Now, an interesting side note, and we're going to take several segues here today, but he mentioned here that the Satan the devil was cast into the bottomless pit. It's also called the abyss. Let's go over to Luke chapter 8. It's mentioned a couple times in the Gospels. Luke chapter 8, let's begin in verse 26. Here we have some demons who are being confronted by Jesus Christ and are going to be punished, going to be dealt with. It's interesting that what they ask Jesus is, please don't send us into the abyss. The same place where Revelation 20 says Satan will be cast along with his demons. So Luke chapter 8, let's begin in verse 26. It says, they came to him and woke him, saying, Master, we are perishing. I'm sorry, is that what I wanted? Yeah. Let me see. Was it 36? Yeah, I'm sorry, 36. It had been told them by what means he had been demon-possessed and healed. And the whole region, multitude around them, the Gadarenes asked him, departed. And they were seized with great fear, and he got into the boat. These demons ran into the swine in verse 33, but what he actually asked him is verse 30. Jesus asked him, saying, what is your name? And he said, Legion. So Jesus is talking to this demon-possessed individual, but talking to the demons, not the individual. Because many demons had entered him, and they begged him that he would not command them to go into the abyss. So the abyss must be a pretty terrible place if they requested not to go into this abyss. But we know that someday they're going to be cast into it. In the Matthew chapter 8 and verse 29, lets us know very clearly that the demons know their time of punishment is coming. There is a day or a time when this fulfillment of atonement, when they will be cast out, they will no longer be able to affect people on the earth. They will no longer be able to accuse God's people before him. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 29, suddenly they cried out saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? And he cast these demons also into a herd of swine. Now we know that Satan is a lion and he goes about to devour. And when he comes before God, he comes as an accuser. Revelation chapter 12 is also a good background to Job chapter 1. Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 6, we find that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and he accuses them day and night. So when Satan comes among those who are assembling before God's throne, he comes there not for any good purpose, but instead to accuse. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 6 says, the woman fled into the wilderness when she has a place prepared for her, that they should feed her 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor win a place found for them in heaven any longer. This may be the same account where the angel is sent to grab Satan, and we read in Revelation 20, we'll have to kind of wait and see if these two are the same event. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, and was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. This is more likely the time when they were cast out of heaven and down to the place of restraint called Tartaru. But it says in verse 10, I heard a loud voice saying, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them day and night before God, has been cast down. And they, the brethren, overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. So the sacrifice that took away their sins and the way they lived their lives according to the testimony, the words of Jesus Christ, were the two ways they overcame Satan the devil. Now, after all that, let's go back to Job chapter 1. And we find that Job here is the subject that is the accuser's topic of the day. But God the Father brings it up. So the Lord said to Satan in verse 7 of Job chapter 1, where do you come from? Now, he knew the answer to that because Satan was walking back and forth on the face of the earth, the place of restraint that he's been sent to with the demons that followed him. He said, well, from going back and fro, to and fro on the face of the earth and from walking back and forth on it. So this world is right now Satan's world. He controls it. He's the god of this, god of the air, prince of the power of the air. He is the god of this society. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? yet there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. So now, this is sort of an opening, and Job says, I'm going to, Satan says, I'm going to accuse Job right now. So Satan answered and said to him, does Job fear the God for nothing? Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. He has all these physical possessions. He has land, he has animals, he has a family. The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Because Satan had said, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has. So Satan's first accusation of Job is that Job loves his possessions. That Job's possessions are really his God, that you are not his God. So God says, well, go ahead and take his possessions and see what happens. And of course, we have then the account of all the terrible tragedies that very rapidly, like dominoes falling, overtook the life of Job. While he was still speaking, others came to him and told him of more and more disasters that happened, how his sons and daughters were killed and all the things that he had were taken away. In verse 20, Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell into the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has given away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God any wrong. So Job's God was not his possessions. What would happen to each one of us if all of our possessions were taken away? Hopefully, it would be just like Job. We would say, well, we came into this earth with nothing, and we're going to leave with nothing. Certainly, blessed be the God that we serve. So Job proved that his possessions, even his family, were not his God. Now, just as a matter of speculation and possibility that was discussed at length when I was at college, it could be there's only one day a year when Satan is allowed to come before God. It's possible that might be the Day of Atonement, maybe the day that Satan came and tested Jesus Christ in Luke 4 and Matthew 4, but we don't know that for sure, so that's just speculation, but it's possible. The reason I mentioned that is because there are many who believe it was a year later that Satan again came before God in chapter 2, because it says in verse 1 there was a day. Doesn't say any day, doesn't say how many months, how much after it was, but at least it's a good possibility, that would be the way I would put it, that it was a year later that the sons of God came again to a judgment gathering in front of God's throne. They presented themselves before God, maybe discussed the work they've been doing for that year, the four horsemen that go out and gather information around the earth. Perhaps those angelic beings report back to God as to what conditions are on the earth. We don't know any more about it than just what is here, so we have to speculate and look at other verses about what happens when beings come before the throne of God. But in this case, Satan came again among them. He would have had to have permission to be able to do that, of course. The Lord said to Satan, from where do you come from? Satan said, well, from going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth. He lost everything that he has, but he's still blameless. He's upright. He still fears God and shuns evil. He still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. So Satan says, well, his health, his physical body really is a higher value to him than you are. And so his God is his physical body. So skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. Now this is an interesting statement because in Luke 14, when we counsel people for baptism, we recall Jesus Christ's words where he says, you must love me more than father, brother, sister, mother, and this life if you're going to be my disciple. Sometimes people gloss over that part of it, but you must love your Lord and Savior, your Creator, more than this life, which in this application of Job means his physical body. And so we need to all of us look in the mirror as we examine our commitment before we go into the Feast of Tabernacles. Would we be like Job? Would we be able to say this physical body is not as important to me as the laws and the calling of the Holy Spirit of God? So verse 7, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils. And Job hurt miserably. Verse 9, his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity?" He's sitting on the ground scraping himself, scraping pus apparently out of the boils that were on his body. His wife said, "Curse God and die. Blame God for this and then die." He said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. After this, his three friends come, and there are these many chapters of discourses as they begin to accuse him over and over and over, trying to tell him to admit that he was sinful and he's being punished because of his sins. And it's a very, very interesting study, many, many eternal truths in those conversations. And finally, Job comes to himself at the end of the book and learns a very powerful lesson. But one of the lessons we have to learn on the Day of Atonement is, just like Job, that Satan the devil is someday going to be done away with. For 6,000 years, Satan has invisibly controlled the earth and controlled the nations. He's guided human governments. He's influenced civilization. He's possessed leaders. And of course, he has caused the persecution of those who are followers of God. The world thinks that there's a great competition going on with God the Father and Satan vying for who's going to be in control or control, you might say, convert more people. If that's the case, Satan is winning because the world is turning greatly away from God's truth, what truth they had. But that's all going to be changing when Satan is put away. God's holy days constantly remind us of God's master plan. It's very important that we understand that, how understanding the importance of the basics of God's truth. You know, the great athletes of their days spend the first part of each day or each season going over the basics. Most of you know that my father died about 5 years ago at the age of 95, and he won his last golf tournament the week he turned 95. Lived in Florida for all those years after retirement as an Air Force colonel, and he had seven holes in one in official sanctioned tournaments with judges there, more than Tiger Woods has had in tournaments, not in total. But one thing my father did, at the beginning of every year, meaning in the early spring, February, March, he went down to the local country club and took basic golf lessons from someone a third of his age, maybe even a fourth of his age. I mean, when you're 80, a lot of people are 85, a lot of people are a fourth of your age. And I asked him why he did that. It cost him, $100, whatever it was. He said, we don't play as much in the winter. And to keep my edge and make sure I'm doing everything right, the basics right, I go down and I take a basic golf course from whoever the pro is at the country club this year. And he said, it always makes me get back in line and make sure I don't get off. I could say the same thing. I think I've told this before, but we were in Gig Harbor. Our next-door neighbor was a man named Jerome, very, very world-famous trumpet player, rated the third best trumpet player in the world after Marcellus and a couple of one other person, I'm not quite sure who that was, although Wynton Marcellus' band was in our house and played a little concert for my wife and some visitors one night when they were visiting with Jerome. But Jerome always came over for a free dinner or a free granola bar or whatever Thule wanted to borrow because he was had his house. And so I think it was probably in August, I told Pat, I haven't seen Jerome in several weeks, but I hear him over there playing, but he hasn't come over. I wonder if he's sick or something. So I went over, knocked on his door, and I said, "Jerome, we haven't seen you in 3 or 4 weeks. What are you doing?" And he had a stack of music books, and he said, "Every year before I start my concert series," which he went all over the world, I'll give you a tiny bit of background if you haven't heard this before. Jerome carried four trumpets in his BMW, in his trunk. Each one of the trumpets cost over $30,000. Later, one was the Jerome Austin trumpet made in Germany by the most expensive trumpet manufacturer in the world. And he knew all of the great sonatas, all the great concerts, and he would get calls from Germany, from Australia, from Washington, D.C. In any concert hall where some trumpet player was not available or was sick and couldn't play, all the great concert halls in the world have his dimensions of his tuxedo he would have to wear. So most of the time he'd get an emergency call, run to the airport, and then he'd flown first class as fast as he could to Vienna or wherever it was, London. They would pick him up with a limousine with his tuxedo there. He would go and sometimes he would walk on stage after the opening introduction. I simply have to play the opening trumpet, whatever fanfare it was. So he was very well known, but and obviously one of the best in the world. But he told me that he had to lock himself in his living room for 3 weeks at the beginning of each concert season and go back through every one of his trumpet books, beginning with book one that he started when he was about age four. And he said, if I don't go through all the trills and all the exercises and all the basics, he said, I lose my edge. That's the exact words he told me. I think that's one reason why God has us going back to the holy days every year, you know, Passover, unleavened bread, the days of Pentecost, and now, of course, the Day of Atonement today, because we must make sure we are grounded in the basics. We can never lose fact, never lose sight of where we are or what God's truth is. I want to read a couple of things here today that may be interesting to you. There are three millennial philosophies in the American Christian world. Three different views of the millennium. And of course, next week we're going to be picturing the millennium. In fact, the Day of Atonement might be one of the kind of necessary precursors to the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. If you are to attend most any American church, you're going to find one of three philosophies. The first is called amillennialists. Now, amillennialists believe that the thousand years is a figurative number. It's a long period of time, and that Jesus Christ will return sometimes after that period is done. Amillennialists believe that most prophecies about Israel are simply done away with now because Jesus has come and done away with the Old Testament. They also believe that Satan is currently bound by the power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of people. Satan is currently bound that way, and the kingdom is growing and reigning vigorously through believers in the world today, but the world is still inhabited by some evil. But there's a period of tribulation when the church experiences great growth but is preserved through it, and eventually there will be a time when everybody is taken up to heaven. But the amillennialists simply believe there isn't a millennium as we understand it and as the Bible clearly teaches it. There are a number of amillennialists that are very, very famous teachers, but essentially it is that the Old Testament's all done away, all the prophecies are done away, they're all been fulfilled, and we're simply waiting for God to take people back up to heaven. Many of the mainstream churches that used to be big names, large buildings, large attendances, still believe some of that. But that is being taken over, replaced by a new philosophy that is called postmillennialism. Now, this is an article I want to read a little bit out of from Christianity.com. Postmillennialism is an end times view that focuses on the progressive victory and expansive influence of Christianity. It believes that we are currently living in the millennium and that during this indefinitely long period of time, Christians are tasked to extend the kingdom of God in the world through preaching the gospel and the saving work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of individuals. Postmillennialists believe that as more people are saved, the millennium will become an increasing golden age of spiritual prosperity with uplifted social, economic, political, and cultural life. The world will eventually reach a state of righteousness and peace hitherto unseen. Only after the completion of this period will Jesus Christ return. Now, you might think that sounds pretty silly, but it is pervading many American churches today. That's why they have so many do-good works projects. They believe that as they become better people and as they have all of these various things they are doing, they are going to eventually control the world. It's not that different than the Muslim or the Islam philosophy. But the idea is that there is post-millennium. We are post-millennium now. We're living past the time of the millennium that's called in the Bible because the goodness of God is going to be just overtaking humanity, and there'll be a state of righteousness for everyone. The post-millennialist timeline begins with the millennium. Some believe it began when Jesus Christ came in 31 AD and the church was established. And ever since then, the church has been growing and its influence will someday conquer the world. And after it's almost completely conquered, then Jesus will return and that'll be kind of the fulfillment of all things. Post-millennialism is about the advancement by the kingdom of God brought about by the work of men. So you hear the term post-millennialists. They believe the kingdom of God is being advanced by people, and the millennium or the time of all prosperity will be brought about by the work of men as they overcome evil. Now, the third And the category that we would, in a way, fall into is called the premillennialists. Now, the premillennialists believe we are before the millennium. The same source quotes this way: the modern iteration of premillennialism is based on the dispensational theology and sometimes known as dispensational premillennialism, although it says a timeline is hard to describe. The millennium is a future event in which the nation of Israel is restored and all the promises about her are fulfilled. Before the millennium starts, however, Jesus returns two more times, once privately, to rapture the Gentile believers out of the world, and again publicly at the start of the millennium. And these two returns is the between these two returns is the tribulation, a 7-year period of disaster and judgment on the earth. There are three views on when the church is raptured in relation to the tribulation: pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib rapture. So the premillennialists, which we would sort of be in that category loosely because we are now pre or before the millennium that's coming, but premillennialism has been perverted in a way that we would not have anticipated 40 years ago, to where they have the argument now is not about whether there is a rapture, but about whether it is mid-trib, pre-trib, or post-trib rapture is simply something that we cannot accept, of course, and cannot be a part of. They have quite a number of various, people who were, you might say, they're prophets: John Gill, Charles Spurgeon, John Piper, many others. But of the millennialists, both amillennialists, postmillennialists, and premillennialists, they are all off because they don't keep the holy days. If they kept God's holy days, they would understand that their ideas on the future, their ideas on the kingdom of God, are simply in error. The danger for us today is that too many are dabbling in talk, in writings, in philosophy, in music that comes from these sources. So be very, very cautious that we don't get caught up in any of these simply false ideas and false scenarios of prophecy, because that's what Satan wants. Eventually, though, Satan is going to be removed. His demons are dethroned. They're removed from office. They're going to be replaced by converted beings who were people but are now going to be spirit beings resurrected by Jesus Christ. We're going to rule 5 or 10 cities or whatever reward Jesus Christ happens for us. Mankind is learning right now, and I think we are witnesses to that, that he's unable to rule himself, that he is unable to make the right decisions, that most of the, quote, government programs to solve problems only make them worse. And we are seeing that happening over and over again. If you want a good example of that, just look at the Department of Education that we started back in the Jimmy Carter era. The Department of Education had a big placard that said they're going to improve the education and whatever, raise the educational level of all school children in America. After many, many, many billions of dollars spent, the average SAT scores have gone straight downhill ever since the Department of Education was begun. And it was just one of many, many, many examples we could talk about. So man is not able to make the right decisions to govern himself, and eventually all those bad decisions result in the same form of government, which is known as tyranny, or simply one man or one king ruling over and oppressing all the rest. And that's where we're heading again. It is going to happen before our eyes if we are still alive. Today we are fasting on the Day of Atonement. I want to go over to Isaiah 58 just because it's important to look at this while we are keeping God's fast day. Isaiah 58 talks about the real kind of fast. Now, you hear about people fasting every now and then in the news. It began publicly with Mahatma Gandhi, but he was fasting to change other people. He was fasting to change this British system in India. Others today fast when they're in prison or if they have some other public thing they want to try to change, some government policy. When we fast, we don't fast to change other people. We don't fast to change circumstances. We fast to change ourselves, to afflict ourselves, to learn the lesson of humility. Isaiah 58, verse 5, "Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day of the Lord?" So he mentions the physical things that people were doing when they were fasting, but they were doing it for the wrong reason, because they were doing it out of strife and debate, he says in verse 4. In contrast, he says, "This is not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness." Wickedness means sin. So we fast for strength so that we could obey God better. "To undo the heavy burdens." Jesus Christ said, "Come to me, who are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke." And then to learn to have the fruits of God's Spirit. Verse 7, "To share your bread with the hungry, that you bring your house to the poor who are cast out, that you cover those who need clothes, and you don't hide them from your own flesh." And then the final reward of fasting, verse 8, "Your light shall bring forth like the morning, and your healing shall bring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of God shall be your rear guard." As we say, he shall have your back. So the fasting that we are doing today is not to change somebody else. It is not to change circumstances. It is simply for us to learn some very important lessons, primarily the lesson of humility. Now, the Bible speaks of three worlds or societies. This day represents an upheaval of the second of those. First, I'm going to go over to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6. The first world that was the world of Satan the devil ruling, and he had his demons with him, but he had a world that was, and it was a physical earth that he ruled over. It was covered with water, or there was some land coming out of the water, eventually became flooded. But in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6, it is alluded to that the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. And so this he's showing here was an example of God's judgment. Remember, judgment is seated occasionally in heaven. We have a couple records of that. So in verse 5, "This they willingly forget." So people forget that God judged the angels. We often read the accounts in Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, about Satan ascending to heaven and being cast down. For sake of time, we won't cover that today. But the lesson here is very plain, that people today in this society forget that the previous society that follows Satan the devil was overthrown, that the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that was then perished being flooded with water. Remember Genesis chapter 1, the creation. God said, "Let there be light," but eventually he said, "Let the firmament come forth, let the earth bring forth land and separate the waters," because after the angelic rebellion, the earth was covered with water. So the first was the world that then was. In fact, just go over a few pages to Jude verse 6, right before Revelation. Jude talks about the world that then was. Verse 6, "The angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode." They left the abode God gave them and went to heaven to try to attack and try to take over. "He has reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." And so when we keep this day of atonement and Satan is aware of it, he knows his judgment is coming. He won't be able to assemble before God and accuse the brethren day and night again. He is reserved now in chains of everlasting darkness. He's going to be going under a severe judgment at a time pictured by this day. So the first world was the world of Satan the devil. He wasn't Satan then. He was Lucifer. He was a light bringer. He was one who was one of the three cherubim around God. But he rebelled, took a third of the angels with him, the world that then was. The next world that replaced him was the world that Satan the devil still lives in and controls, but doesn't have nearly the same amount of authority. Let's go over to John chapter 12 and verse 31. John chapter 12 and verse 31. Three times in this section in John, Jesus said that Satan is the ruler of this world. You see, those premillennialists and the postmillennialists who think that the church is somehow going to conquer all the evil in the world, and that the efforts of mankind are going to bring in a righteous existence for everyone, they're greatly in error. You do not understand this simple truth. John chapter 12 and verse 31, "Now the judgment of this world is come. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." So when Satan the devil is cast out, pictured on this Day of Atonement, he is the ruler of this world. Go over a couple chapters to chapter 14 and verse 30. Chapter 14 and verse 30. So he said the ruler of this world was coming. In other words, Satan the devil was coming after him. He had organized this kangaroo court, this mockery of justice that resulted in a very innocent man, the most innocent man who ever lived, being killed and crucified. But in chapter 14 and verse 30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But the title, the position that Jesus gave to Satan the devil was that he is the ruler of this society or of this world. But just a couple of chapters over in chapter 16, again in his Passover evening before he was arrested, he says in verse 11 of John chapter 16, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. And that picture we see in Daniel 7 pictures this judgment being carried out when those rebellious against God will be cast out. And of course, that's a wonderful, very wonderful thing that is pictured by this day. Now, the third world or the third cosmos in the Bible is very simple. It's Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. The third dispensation, if you want to use those terms, I don't really care for the word dispensation because none of us understand that word and we don't use it often. It's something that came out of a lot of the commentaries that were written back between 16 and 1800, probably Adam Clark, which one? Darby's, he was a big dispensationalist. Finis Dake is a big dispensationalist on all these charts. I don't think God necessarily divided it up that way. He would have told us if he did. But Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11 says, now I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And he's described here as his eyes were like a flame of fire, his head like many crowns, and he had a name written, no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, so he himself had been sacrificed or killed, and his name is called the Word of God. Verse 15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. So he is going to rule them with a rod of iron, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. So here we have this new kingdom that's coming. It is a totally new judgment, a totally new time, a third world. And of course, there's an announcement made that the kingdom of God, the nations of this world, are become the nations of God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. In the meantime, God has allowed Satan the devil to be here and to give us trials, challenges, to give us, you might say, a resistance so our spiritual muscles can be built. Heard a little description of goldsmithing a few weeks ago. I've never melted gold. I melted lead once. I don't want to do that anymore because it's just the fumes it puts out. But melting lead or melting gold, they say they have to get the temperature right and cook the gold for quite a while to get all the impurities out. And there is a saying, if this report on the radio was accurate, there's a saying that the goldsmith knows that all the impurities are out of the gold because the gold is still liquid form. It's sitting in a kind of a little crucible that's hot. Is that when the goldsmith can see his own image in the gold, when it's pure enough to reflect like a mirror. So I thought that was kind of interesting. We are called gold, and God is refining us, and it is when God can see his image in us that he knows that we are ready to be a part of his family. And so we are being refined. We go through some trials like Job, sometimes about that way it seems, but certainly that's the purpose for that judgment being set. Now I want to go back to Leviticus 23 and the time that we have. We need to look at these days. Very important. The Day of Atonement is one of the key days. The Jews consider it the most holy day. I'm not quite sure why that is, but they do. Leviticus 23 is the only place in the Bible with a complete list of God's holy days. They are all mentioned in other places, but this is the bullet point list, you might say, where they are listed from beginning to end. And we always have to note that in verse 2, God says, "Speak to the children of Israel, say to them, the feasts of the Lord." These are not man's feasts. They are not feasts of the Jews. They are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. These are my feasts. So God set them up. He set them aside. He created them. And the first one, of course, is the weekly Sabbath. That's the very first of God's holy days or Sabbaths each year. The Day of Atonement is mentioned down in verse 27. On the 10th day of the seventh month, that's today, shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a convocation for you, a holy convocation. So we are here convoking or meeting together. We shall afflict our souls. We have all abstained from water or food since sundown last night. And an offering shall be made by fire. Now, we started a fire, and here they chase us out, so we're not doing that. But we did have an offering. We took up an offering today, as God had his servants do on each one of the holy days. Notice, you shall do no work on that day. No one is earning money, doing his normal work, because it is the Day of Atonement, to make an atonement to you before the Lord. In other words, to make an atonement, the meaning of being at one. It's very reflective of the same message as Passover, that we can now be at one with God because of the sacrifice that's been made for us. If any person who was not afflicted in soul on that day shall be cut off from his people, and any person who does any work on that day, God says he himself will cut him off from that people. Verse 32, it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at even until evening the next day you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So it's very clear that sunset to sunset is when this day is to be kept, when the fasting is to start and when it can end. There are some very interesting aspects of the Day of Atonement. First, I want to go over a couple chapters to chapter 25, verse 9. Because this day is related to proclaiming liberty, that the Levites, the guys that had the shofars, would blow them to proclaim the Jubilee year every 50 years. Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 9, "You shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the seventh month." Now, really, is it New Year's? The New Year begins in March or in spring. That's when the first month begins. So why would the Jubilee year be announced on the Day of Atonement? I think because it ties in with the message of the day. We can't really be free unless we are at one with God. We cannot really be celebrating a Jubilee if Satan the devil is around to bother us. So here we have a Jubilee being proclaimed, a Jubilee meaning a time of freedom, a time of joyous rejoicing, a time of celebration, and that can all happen because Satan the devil has been put away and Jesus Christ has returned to establish real judgment. "On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout the land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession. Each of you shall return to the possession of his family." And so it was the day when all the families got to go back to their historical property. This is one of many economic principles in the Bible that if we had followed them as a nation, we would still be prosperous. We would be heading towards prosperity. I heard Robert F. Kennedy Jr. give a speech last week, or an interview, where he mentioned that there are three big corporations who are very, very, very wealthy and who are planning on buying up all the residential property in the country. And in some large cities, over 60% of all residential sales are not to people, but they are to investment groups. And they buy them up and they simply rent them out. We're going to become like Europe, where almost everybody is a renter. And so we have people violating these principles. If every 50 years the land had to go back to their family, that wouldn't happen. It simply wouldn't happen. When I think about this verse, I think about this little picture we have in our dining room of my wife going back to her ancestral castle in Wales of the Nanny family. Her mother's maiden name was Nanny, N-A-N-N-E-Y, although in Gaelic it's certainly not spelled or pronounced quite that way. But there is a very nice, what was at one time an estate, you know, house like you would see perhaps on Downton Abbey, not quite that large, of course, or one of the other English shows. But places in disrepair, no one has taken care of it it looks like some of the buildings or parts are gone. And she said when they looked inside, there was a lot of building materials and things just laying around, very, very dusty. So if it was after 50 years, the family had to go back to their original location, all the descendants did, I think they would keep things up. They would maintain it. They would remodel it and make sure it was very, very nice, because it would happen that their descendants then would be able to have that. But our nation has abandoned that. The nations, the Western societies have. And so we're going to be eventually paying the price where all power and money is in the hands of very, very, very few people. Verse 11, that 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. You shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord. That means to sell. Nor gather the grapes of your unattended vine. For it is the jubilee. It shall be holy to you, and you shall eat its produce from the field. So nothing could be harvested and sold, but they could eat what grew of its own. So we have this beautiful jubilee that is proclaimed on this day, on the Day of Atonement, a day when liberty, when prosperity, when an announcement basically about what the millennium is going to be like actually begins to take place. It's repeated over in chapter 29. Go over in chapter 29 and verse 7. I'm sorry, this is Numbers. Let's go back to Numbers 29 and verse 7. There aren't 29 chapters in Leviticus. Numbers 29 and verse 7 says very plainly here, on the 10th day of the 7th month you shall have a holy convocation. You shall afflict your souls. We're doing that. You shall not do any work. You shall present a burnt offering to the Lord as a sweet offering. So we have this, again, commandment to do the Day of Atonement. Now, Leviticus 16 has a very interesting, and we'll go through that kind of quickly, a ceremony. But that's not where it began. Where did the ceremonies of the Day of Atonement actually begin? Well, the answer is back in Exodus chapter 30. It wasn't something that God added. It was part of the original revelation that God gave to Moses. In Exodus chapter 30 and verse 10, this is the description of, or the instructions about how to make all the implements of the temple, how to make the altar of incense, the showbread, the menorah, the various things that Aaron had to have his crewmen make. So in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 10, Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns. This is talking about the altar of incense. Verse 9, you shall not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering or a grain offering. You shall not pour a drink offering on it. This altar was a small altar, stood about 18 inches square, about 4 feet high, 3.5 feet high. And the priest would put burning coals on there of incense, and that incense symbolized the prayers of God's people, and that would cover the Ark of the Covenant and Holy Seat, the caperet or the covering seat, during the Day of Atonement once a year, so that the priest would not be able to see God sitting on there clearly, and he would not die. But this was ordained back in the time of Exodus, before Leviticus. Once a year with the blood of the sin offering, atonement, once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. So this altar of incense, as it was being manufactured, God said that once a year the priest is going to make atonement for you all during your generations on this altar by putting blood upon his horns. Now let's go back to Leviticus chapter 16, because this was simply a continuation, you might say, of the instructions that were given when this altar of incense was being manufactured. Leviticus 16 is simply a summary of what the priest had to do on the Day of Atonement, do on behalf of the people of Israel, but every step of the way picturing clearly what Jesus Christ would do for us as our high priests. Leviticus 16, verse 1 says, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who had chosen to use profane or non-God-ignited fire on their sacrifices. The Lord said to Moses, verse 2, tell Aaron your brother not to come just at any time into the holy place inside the veil. So the Holy of Holies was separated from the holy place by this very thick veil, and he could not go in there except once a year. On this side of the veil, the holy place was where the tabernacle was, where the showbread was, the altar of incense, and also the menorah and the two candlesticks, and those were to be tended at least once a week. But God says, I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. So the great God who gave himself for us and who created the heavens and the earth and is very anxious to come back and have his family and establish his kingdom, would appear on that mercy seat in that cloud of incense smoke once a year. So Aaron had to come to the holy place with the blood of a young bull and sin offering. First, he had to make an offering for his family, for himself. And then in verse 7, he shall take two goats, present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle. So two identical looking little goats. One was a bad goat and one a good goat. They were just simply identical goats. No man could tell which one would be evil and which one would be chosen for good. He shall take them, present them before the Lord, and cast lots for the two goats. One lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. So I don't know exactly how this happened. There's a lot of traditions. Some say it may have been black and white stones, and there'd be one stone that was cast for this goat that was white, that was black. We don't know. It may have been also some sort of a stick things that kind of like little rods that they would throw. However it was, God was behind it and said to do it. So they cast lots for these goats. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell. So it may have been a stone that had name of God on it or something. We don't know. But the Lord's lot would fall on one goat, and that goat represented Jesus Christ. He would be brought in and sacrificed on the altar and presented before God. Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself. He shall take a censer, burning coals. We know about that. He had to make these burning coals so that the smoke would cover God who was sitting on top of the caperet or the mercy seat. Verse 15, he shall kill the goat of the sin offering. And Jesus Christ was a sin offering on our behalf. And he would take that blood and the blood of the bull and make atonement for the holy place. But then later, the blood or the other animal was something very different. That animal, unfortunately for that poor guy, had to be turned out. Verse 21, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat. So after he was done doing all he had to do in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, he would come out and he would confess over the live goat all the iniquities of the children of Israel. Now, he would put his hand on the goat. Now, those who have raised goats don't like to have their heads rubbed or held. The sheep a little more, but the goats don't. So maybe put it on his shoulders or something. But notice he would confess all the sins of the children of Israel, their transgressions concerning their sins, putting them on the head of the goat. Now, what does that actually mean? The goat didn't sin. You couldn't transfer the sins of people to a goat. It symbolized the fact that all sin has two guilty parties. Satan the devil for tempting, Satan the devil for creating his society, and each one of us sin when we fall for that temptation. Jesus Christ died for our sins. He did not die for the sins of Satan the devil or the demons. And so all the sins of the world are going to be put back on Satan the devil because he had a part in every one of them. And so he's going to carry those sins into the great abyss, symbolized this turning of this goat into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man who typified that angel that we read about that would come down and grab Satan the devil and put him out. I want to finish today over in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews beginning in chapter 6, at the end of chapter 6, which of course is begins with the foundational truths of the Bible. But the last part of Hebrews chapter 6 is an introduction to the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, which is then covered in chapters 7, 8, and 9. You want to have a very rewarding Bible study this afternoon with your extra time. Those three chapters would be very rewarding to read. But I want to go to the summary part in chapter 9. We begin in verse 1. Indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary. It just covered a couple chapters about the Day of Atonement and what the high priest did on that day. So those were earthly services. They were divine because God ordained them, but they took place here on the earth. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part of which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. So behind that first curtain, the first room that Aaron walked into, were those items. Behind the second veil, in part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, he had the golden censer, the pan that he had the incense in, that he'd taken the burning incense off of the altar. overlaid all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had budded, Aaron's rod that had budded, the tablets of the covenant. Above it was a cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. So quite a vision as Aaron walked into the Holy of Holies and could see the tabernacle, the building. Also in the building, he could see the Ark of the Covenant with the seat that God would be sitting on top of it. And, of course, the cherubim above that and the golden censers spoke, covering all of those things. It says, "These things we cannot speak now in detail, but when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the service." They did that every week, sometimes every day or two, to light the candles. "Into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of holies was holiest of all, was not made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing." So while that ritual was going on, that tabernacle was standing, the way for anyone else to go into the Holy of Holies and before the throne of God was not made available. It was symbolic for that present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. And then we have our best statement, our summary of what was done away. What was done away when Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross? Food and drink offerings, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of the Reformation. Those sacrifices that were added a year later, they were imposed until the time of the Reformation. But Jesus Christ came as high priest of good things to come. He's a high priest of the kingdom of God that we will soon be keeping, at least twice in a celebratory form. We were not quite there yet. The millennium isn't here. The kingdom of God isn't here yet, but we're going to be picturing it in our mind as we keep the feast this year. But he continues on down here in verse 13. "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" That's the summary that began after the introduction in chapter 6. The summary of Jesus Christ, our high priest, and what lesson we ought to learn from this Day of Atonement, and the goings in and out, the washings, the sacrifice, even the pictures of the future. What we have to learn is this: to cleanse our conscience from dead works, and to from the heart serve the living God. And that's why we are here today keeping this Day of Atonement.